Don't know about you, but my heart soars when I hear God's people praising his name. And I am reminded as I come back, I was away last week, reminded as I come back to how much I enjoy worshiping with you here, in the sense of all of us shouting God's praises together. Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims it, we sung this morning. All praise to him, we've sung this morning. Hallelujah, what a Saviour, and be exalted. Wonderful, wonderful words to be able to sing as a congregation. But what about if you have not come to church this morning with a joyful heart? What about if you have struggled through this week and this has been a victory that you've even walked through the door this morning? There are people for whom that will be the case. In any congregation, that will be the case every week. We want to minister to such people as well. We want to minister to those who are rejoicing, obviously. And this morning, as we come to God's Word, I want you to open to Psalm 33. We are going through a series on the life of David, but this morning we won't be doing that. This week has been fairly difficult for me because of a number of things that have been on, and next week as well is going to be difficult. So I thought much better for me to be able to take 2 weeks to prepare the sermon on David and to preach with you this morning a psalm. I don't want to darken the mood of the rejoicing that we've done this morning at all. And I want to encourage those who can rejoice in God this morning. But I also want to be able to minister to those for whom that is an effort. The Psalms are a wonderful treasure trove for us in these times. So I want to go through Psalm 33 with you this morning. But as we do that, let's pray first. Father God, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to come together to praise your name, to be able to join with fellow brothers and sisters in just belting out wonderful hymns and affirmations of your love and your wondrous faithfulness to us, your grace, your mercy, your love, your loving kindness. But Father, we realize that there are those for whom this is a difficult week. So as we open your word, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would descend. For those whose hearts are full, we pray for an even overflowing fullness for them, that they may continue to praise you. For those who have had an average week, may they be able to turn their hearts and their eyes to you and refocus back on you. And likewise for those for whom this has been a real struggle this week, Lord, we pray that they too would focus on you. We pray that you would get the glory from your word being preached this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, let's read Psalm 33. So please follow along as I read Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven, he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Wonderful, wonderful psalm. But before we start looking at this psalm, and there should be a PowerPoint for this one, which I put onto the computer down the back for you if you want to find that and put that on. It should be on the desktop, I think. I just snuck it in there for you. I want to address those of you who really struggled to get here this morning. Most likely, as I read that psalm, you sort of responded something like this: oh, great, we've got a psalm that's joyful. I should have stayed in bed. I want to address that thought right up front. I don't want you to switch off before we get started. Please listen to me for another few minutes at least. Let me explain by giving you an illustration. I want you to imagine that you are driving a car on a sunny day. You've been going through a heavily wooded or forested road. The tree canopy over you makes the road dark, and your eyes have adjusted to the relative gloom. But then as you round a bend in the road, suddenly the stand of trees ends, and you are momentarily blinded by the brilliant sky and the sun that streams through the windscreen. What you do is you quickly lower the sun visor, so that half of the view of the sky is then darkened for you, it's shielded. Now, if you imagine doing that, think about what you are actually doing. You are allowing your eyes to adjust, you're giving your eyes time to adjust to that glare, and you're also removing that momentary glare as well. But for the passengers in the car, if you have any with you, they will be totally oblivious to that need, most likely. Now, think for a moment about what actually changes as you lower the sun visor. The action of lowering the sun visor doesn't suddenly cause the sky to darken. In fact, lowering the sun visor changes nothing as far as your circumstances are concerned. What does alter is your perception of those circumstances. Lowering the sun visor gives the pupils in your eyes time to contract, and as a result, you are able to drive safely, even though you have been momentarily blinded. Now, let me apply that analogy to you and your problems. Just as others in your car might be oblivious to your momentary blindness, so too those who are sitting around you in church this morning may also be unaware of your struggles. However, in the same way that lowering a sun visor changes the driver's perception of the road on a sunny day, so too studying God's word can change your perception of your circumstances. And that change in perception will make a massive difference for you. So before you switch off this morning, please give me an opportunity to change your perception of your circumstances as we together look at Psalm 33. The title of the sermon is Reasons to Rejoice. Reasons to rejoice. And I want to study this psalm under three main headings. First of all, we'll look at the command to rejoice. Then we will look at reasons to rejoice. And thirdly, we will look at our response. Now, as you look at Psalm 33, you'll notice that there is no title or author assigned to it. We do not know who wrote it, nor do we know under what circumstances the psalm was penned. In addition, the psalm is neither scholarly, nor is it arranged in some fancy poetical fashion. It is not an acrostic poem, nor is it chiastic. It is very straightforward, yet the truths in there are profound. So with all of that as introduction, let's now dive into the text itself. Point number one this morning, the command to rejoice. The command to rejoice, verses 1 to 3. Look again at those verses. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. These verses are like a trumpet call, calling saints to lift their voices in praise to God. And verse 1 tells us to shout for joy in the Lord. As Christians, we rejoice because we are in Christ. If you have looked, if you've studied the book of Ephesians, you will see that phrase, in Christ, over and over and over and over and over again. And the phrase, the corresponding phrase, in him, meaning Christ, is also there. I think it's a dozen times in that, in those chapters. I love Spurgeon, as most of you know. And in this sermon, I have quite a few quotes from him from a variety of books. The first one is this, quote, "The fact that God exists and that he is such a God and our God, ours forever and ever, should awaken within us an unceasing and overflowing joy. To rejoice in temporal comforts is dangerous. To rejoice in self is foolish. To rejoice in sin is fatal, but to rejoice in God is heavenly." End quote. Verse 1 also says, "Praise befits the upright." That tells us, of course, that it is right for saints to praise him. He has done so much for us, things that not even death will affect for us. Keep your finger there in Psalm 33. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to show you some of these things that God has done for us if we are Christians this morning. Both 1 and 2 Peter are addressed to Christians who were undergoing persecution and hardship. And the basis of Peter's encouragement to them was that their inheritance is in heaven, where it remains imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And I want to show you those verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 3 to 9. Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Wonderful stuff. And what an encouragement to Peter's audience, those who are undergoing persecution, that the inheritance that they had was undefiled. It wasn't being tarnished. It was reserved in heaven, and they would enjoy it. And in that they could rejoice. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, said this, quote, "I have heard of some good old woman in a cottage who had nothing but a piece of bread and a little water. And lifting up her hands, she said as a blessing, 'What, all this and Christ too?'" Oh, if only we had that sort of faith. If you have, as a Christian, have been struggling with the circumstances of life this week, and if those circumstances have blinded your view, then what you need to do today, without trying to sound corny, is to lower your sun visor, the S-O-N visor, and allow Jesus to alter your perception of those circumstances. It is a very good thing that we come together as a body of believers each week, because doing so helps each of us focus not on our problems, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was preparing this sermon a number of weeks ago, I was reading those wonderful verses from Isaiah, which speak of the Savior, which are quoted in the book of Matthew. Matthew 12, verses 20 to 21, where he says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Do you feel like a bruised reed this morning? Or a smoldering wick? Jesus cares for you. Reeds are worthless. Our house is near a creek and there are reeds everywhere. How pathetic, how ridiculous would it be to see one that is bruised and then bind it up? There's millions of them. But that's the care of the Lord Jesus, that he does that. Jesus cares for you. He binds up bruised reeds and he gently fans smoldering wicks back into flame. Richard Sibbes, one of the Puritans, wrote a book on that exact copy. It's called The Bruised Reed. It's only a small book. You can see it's only small. It is well worth reading if you feel that you are a bruised reed. Get a hold of Richard Sibbes' book. Well worth reading. You need to look to Jesus. But there's also occasions when I need your exhortations for me to look to Christ, not to myself and my problems here on earth. That's why we need to come together as Christians. Fortunately, here in this psalm, if we go back to Psalm 33, this does not merely give us a command to praise God. It also provides reasons for us to praise God. And this brings us to point number two. Four reasons to rejoice. Four reasons to rejoice. We're looking at most of the psalm here, verses 4 to 19. The first reason is this. We rejoice because of God's attributes. Look at verses 4 and 5. "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." Here we find four of God's attributes. The first one is that his word is upright. This tells us that all God says he will do. And the Bible makes this very clear. Turn over, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verses 18 to 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Paul says, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it was always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." All the promises find their yes in Christ. Likewise, Numbers 23, verse 19, you don't need to turn there. It says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it?" The obvious answer is yes, he will. The fact that the word of the Lord is upright has both positive and negative implications, however. For Christians, obviously, this is very good news. All the promises of Scripture will surely come to pass. Spurgeon drew together 365 promises from Scripture, one for each day of the year, and put them into a small book which is now called the Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. I've got a copy of it here. Now, in the same way that we, well, used to in Spurgeon's day, and up until recently, we used to receive checks, as in bank checks. In the same way that you receive a bank check with your name on it, you can take that to the bank and expect to receive the funds that are put on the check, written on the check, so too every believer can expect to receive God's promises rightly understood. Many promises within Scripture do apply to us. Add to that the fact that God does not lie, and that means that we can confidently cash each one of these promises in the same way that we would cash a bank check. I do recommend Spurgeon's Checkbook of the Bank of Faith to you. It's a little bit different. If you've got morning and evening, it's a little bit that they are different. It's a completely different book. But it has a different purpose. This one has all the promises of God, whereas the morning and evening has facts about Scripture which help as well. But this one is all about promises. I do recommend that one to you. And you can get it on your phone if you want to get it electronically and look at it each morning. Well worth doing. But just as God's word proves upright in bestowing blessings on believers, so too God is upright concerning the promises of wrath for unbelievers. If you are not a Christian here this morning, the passages of Scripture which speak of the horrors of eternal hell ought to strike your heart with terror when you know that God is faithful. Matthew 13, verses 41 to 42 says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Unless you repent and turn away from your sin, accepting the offer of Jesus Christ to cover the punishment that your sins deserve, you will pay the penalty for those sins yourself. God does not lie. Eternal punishment in hell awaits all who refuse to submit to Jesus Christ and make him the boss of their life. As Matthew 3, verse 7 says, "Flee from the wrath to come." Now, if this describes you and you wish to be relieved of your sin, please do come and speak to one of the elders after the service. We'd love to talk to you about that. So the first reason to praise God is that his word is upright. Secondly, all his work is done in faithfulness, there in verse 4. All God's deeds align perfectly with his words. Again, this has implications both for believers and for unbelievers. For the believer, the fact that God is faithful to sanctify and perfect us ought to encourage us. He will cause us to stand before him holy and righteous, even if we are a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. But equally, God is faithful to exact vengeance on unbelievers. Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2 says this, O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. There are so many Christians today who do not think of God as a God of vengeance, let alone the psalmist repeating it twice. The proud are those who think that they know more than God does. They therefore live their life as though God will somehow turn a blind eye to their sin. They think, sure, God will punish those who are really bad, but he won't punish me. That's exactly why we go to the Melbourne show, because we want to show people that they are not good enough to get to heaven, even though so many of them think they are. God will punish you. Psalm 33 verse 4 tells us that all God's work is done in faithfulness, including giving the proud what they deserve. So God's word and his works are upright. Thirdly, he loves righteousness and justice. There in verse 5. Every act and decision God makes is based on righteousness and justice. All his works are absolutely right and are absolutely just. He will never make a wrong judgment. Again, this includes blessings for Christians and wrath for unrepentant sinners. Truly, every one of these attributes ought to cause us as Christians to rejoice in him. How could it possibly be otherwise? Unless perhaps we don't actually belong to him, in which case they ought to be a terror for us. The fourth attribute there is that the earth is full of his steadfast love. Verse 5. Again, Spurgeon says this, quote, Come here, astronomers, geologists, naturalists, botanists, chemists, miners, all of you who study the works of God, for all your truthful stories confirm this declaration. From the microscopic midge in the sunbeam to the massive leviathan in the ocean, all creatures own the bounty of their Creator. Even the pathless desert blazes with some undiscovered mercy, and the caverns of ocean conceal the treasures of love. Earth might have been as full of terror as of grace, but instead thereof it teems and overflows with kindness. End quote. Are these not all attributes in which we can rejoice as believers? His word is upright. All his works are done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. And the whole earth is full of his steadfast love. So that first point is that we are to praise God for his attributes. That's the first reason to praise him. But the second reason, it goes on in the psalm, the second reason is that we rejoice because of his creative ability. Verses 6 to 9. Many Christians today are convinced that when God created the world, he used evolution. Some even make out that the record we have in Genesis 1 to 2 somehow allows for the passage of millions of years. And I want to show you that's not the case. Please turn back to Genesis chapter 1. I don't want to spend long here, But it does come back into the psalm that we're looking at, and I'll get there in a moment. Genesis chapter 1. The biblical record says that God simply spoke the word and all came into being. Look there, Genesis chapter 1, let's read verses 1 to 11. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And it goes on. There is God's creating work in the first 3 days. There is no millions of years there. Instead, there was evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day, evening and morning the third day, and it went on. God simply spoke those things into existence, choosing to use a 24-hour cycle that we still call day and night. Now, when you think about it, the astonishing fact is not so much that creation took so little time, as in it was done in 6 days. The astonishing thing is that it took so long. Why did God choose 6 whole days to create the world? After all, God could easily have spoken and the whole thing just appeared. Why? There is a very good reason. The reason is that God was setting in place a principle for mankind. We are to work 6 days and enjoy a day of rest because that's what God did. Now, people then object to a 24-hour creation model because they see it as primitive, or they perceive it as primitive, written by people whom they also see as being primitive and therefore not as intelligent as we are today. Instead, they say we must interpret these verses some other way because obviously man was not as knowledgeable then as he is now, or so the thinking goes. Such people may have been brainwashed by evolutionary thinking or pictures that they have seen of supposed cavemen, brutal ignoramuses, with a club over his shoulder who dragged his woman around by the hair, shouting things like, "Me, ugh," and living in caves. Now, obviously, there were people that lived in caves on some occasions, we understand that. But who, according to Scripture, built the first city? Did anybody know? No, it was before Lamech. It was Cain. All right, turn over to chapter 4. Look at verse 17. Genesis 4, verse 17. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And Cain built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. So the very concept of cavemen is unbiblical. And as for early man being an ignoramus, recall also that Adam named all the animals in one afternoon on day 6 of creation, Genesis 2 verse 19. And he did it before God created Eve, most likely which occurred on the same day. Sinless Adam had perfect use of his brain. By comparison, it is modern man who is the ignoramus. Those who argue that God created using some form of evolution tend only to view the scriptures recorded after Genesis 12 as being authoritative. But this then brings us back to Psalm 33. If you turn back to Psalm 33, look at verses 5 to 9. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Psalm 33, written long after Genesis chapter 12, reiterates what we read in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Verse 9, he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. The Bible clearly states that when God created, he simply spoke the word, and everything came into being exactly as Genesis 1 and 2 claims. The question we need to consider is this: why are there so many Christians who want to include evolution in the creation account? Why? Because many Christians, especially those who are academics, desire the approval of the unbelieving world, and are willing to sacrifice simple belief in God's word in order to get that. Douglas Wilson, in Jonathan Safati's book, The Genesis Account, says this, quote, the more we care about honoring God, the less we will care about receiving honors from men. The more we care about being approved as a faithful workman of God, the less we will care whether others condemn or oppose us on their own puny authority. 2 Timothy 2:15. It is said among us, if we continue to maintain that God created the world in 6 days, we will not be granted academic respectability. To which we must reply, well, who cares? Why should we care that the guardians of the academy believe we are not intellectually respectable? They believe that the moose, the sperm whale, and the meadow lark are all blood relatives. Why do we want their seal of approval? End quote. Why indeed? Finally, the psalmist has a desire that even Gentile nations praise the Lord. Now, you know that by the time the New Testament came about, or by the time of the New Testament, the Jews hated the Gentiles. But back in the time of the Old Testament, things were very different. And even without scriptures, Gentile nations can at least fear God, which is what the psalmist wants. You remember when the spies went into Canaan, and Rahab told them that the fear of Yahweh had fallen on the people of Jericho. She herself then took steps to become a worshipper of God. Even unbelieving nations can fear God and come to salvation. That's why we want to go out and proclaim the message. So we are to praise God because of his attributes, his creative ability. Thirdly, we are to rejoice because of his sovereign rule over mankind. Verses 10 to 15. God rules over all mankind. Look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. The sovereignty of God is a liberating doctrine for Christians. He is in control, yet he desires that we pray to him. But even when we pray, we do so submitting to his perfect plan. What some people struggle with is the fact that God is also sovereign even over unbelievers. Proverbs 16, verse 9 in the New American Standard says this: "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." God not only acts sovereignly in the affairs of individuals, even unbelievers, but he is sovereign over the nations. We saw this recently, even in our own nation. We had a Australian federal election back in May of this year, and all of the pundits predicted that the Liberal Party could not possibly win. Yet evidently God's sovereign plan was that they would win. We know that because that's what happened. And he did the same when Donald Trump was elevated to the White House in 2016. Now, I'm not making political statements. I'm just saying this is what God wanted, obviously, because that's what happened. In response, you and I can pray with confidence, submitting totally to God's good plan and adjust our plans according to his good will. Psalm 119 says, "You are good and do good." Look at verses 12 to 15 in the psalm. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven, he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." In these verses, we see God's sovereignty also exercised over all mankind. You may remember from your history classes at school the philosophy of the deists. These were the ones who coined the philosophy, the Age of Reason, back in the 1700s. They believed that God was there, but he was disinterested in mankind. And they believed that the Age of Reason, so-called, and understanding based on scientific discovery would usher in a period of utopia. They pictured God as similar to us winding a mechanical clock and then leaving it to run. They believed in God's existence. Remember, this was the time of the Great Awakening of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley. Thousands of people were coming to saving faith, so they couldn't really deny God's existence. However, they believed that God was totally detached from life. But subsequent history would go on to record that the Age of Reason was a sham. The philosophy simply did not work. Those of you who are about my age would remember John Farnham's song in the 1980s. 1988, he sang these words, "What about the world around us? How can we fail to see? And now that our fathers have gone and we've been left to carry on, what about the Age of Reason?" But there was no reply to John Farnham's question. Instead, thinking man has embraced what is now called a postmodern thinking. This is another philosophy that will also fail. However, unlike the Age of Reason, this philosophy starts with denying God's existence. What is God's reaction to that? Scripture tells us. Turn back to Psalm 14. This is God's response. Psalm 14, look at verses 1 to 3. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Now, if you've got a King James Bible there, you will see that the words "there is" there in verse 1 are in italics. This indicates that they were not in the original Hebrew. They've been inserted to make things clearer for us in English. Verse 1 literally reads this way: "The fool has said in his heart, no God," as in N-O God, not K-N-O-W. The fool has said in his heart, no God. He not only says no to God, but he also says there is no God. And Psalm 14, verse 1, calls the atheist a fool. In a sermon entitled The Sin of Unbelief, Spurgeon said this, quote, "Infidelity, deism, and atheism are the most terrific eruptions of the volcano of unbelief. Unbelief profanely stalks the earth, uttering the rebellious cry, 'No God,' striving in vain to shake the throne of the divinity by lifting up its arm against Jehovah." End quote. The truth is that every man knows that God exists. The Bible says that too. Romans 1 verses 18 to 20 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, because God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which was made, so that they are without excuse." Like holding a beach ball down underwater, that's how you suppress the truth. I can't see a beach ball, but as soon as you let go, it pops up again. That's what the truth is. And man must suppress the truth, and they do that all the time. Otherwise, it will pop up again. All right, the fourth reason to praise God is that we are to rejoice because of his salvation, verses 16 to 19. We as human beings may be aware of God's attributes, his creative ability, and his sovereign rule over all mankind, and yet still hate him. One guy who did that was a guy by the name of Martin Luther. You might have heard of him. Listen to his own words. This is Martin Luther. "Truly," he said, "I was a pious monk. If ever monk had got to heaven by monkery, I had been that monk." Further on, he says this, quote, "Although I was a holy and irreproachable monk, I loved not the just and holy God who punishes sinners. I was filled with secret rage against him and hated him. Because not satisfied with terrifying us, his miserable creatures already lost in original sin, with his law and the miseries of life, he still further increased our torment by the gospel. But when by the Spirit of God I comprehended those words, when I learnt how the sinner's justification proceeds from the pure mercy of the Lord by means of faith, then I felt myself revive like a new man and entered at open doors into the very paradise of God. And as I had previously with all my heart hated those words, 'justice of God,' so from that time I began to esteem and love them as words most sweet and most consoling. In truth, these words were to me a true gate of paradise." End quote. You see, even having an orthodox understanding of God's attributes will not help if it leaves out God's mercy and love. To minimize the love of God and only preach his wrath is unbiblical. To minimize the wrath of God and only preach his love is likewise unbiblical. We must do neither of those things. Preach the wrath of God, but preach his love and his grace. Scripture is clear that while God will punish unrepentant sinners, he loves repentant sinners and saves them. God is merciful. And the psalm also rejoices in that fact. Look at verses 16 to 19. "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." Only God can save sinners. You cannot trust men, whether kings or armies, verse 16. You cannot trust in military might, verse 17. Instead, it is the Lord who saves men from sin, as verse 19 tells us, and his eye is on those who fear him and hope in his steadfast love. Do not look to men for salvation. Look to Christ. He alone can save you from sin. But for those of us who do know the Lord, our response to this psalm is very different. And we see it there in verses 20 to 22. And this brings us to our final point this morning, which we'll look at only briefly. Point number three this morning, our response. Our response. Verses 20 to 21 express the believer's confidence. Look at them there. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield, for our heart is glad in him, and because we trust in his holy name. Struggling believer, you also need to take the Lord Jesus Christ as your help and shield. You need to wait for him. You too can be glad in him and trust in his holy name. I started this sermon addressing those experiencing hard circumstances who struggle to get to church this morning. And in the same way that lowering a car's sun visor gives the pupils in your eyes time to contract and help you to cope with the sun glare, this psalm also reminds us to refocus our attention back onto Christ. If you see yourself this morning as a bruised reed or a smouldering wick, look to Christ. He will support you. He will bind those bruises. He will guard that flame and coax that spark back into life. Look to him. Look to him alone. And the psalmist then finishes off with a simple prayer, which even those who see themselves as bruised reeds and smouldering wicks can pray. Look at verse 22. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Dear bruised and almost broken Christian, look up and see Jesus. Take your eyes off your earthly problems and look to him. That prayer is a fitting way for us to close our sermon this morning. Please bow your heads as I lead us in using that psalm and that verse. Father, for those of us this morning who love and honor you, including those who struggle with life's circumstances at the moment, Lord, we pray that you would let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. May we all look up, those with hearts filled and overflowing with love, to look to you and express that love. For those who are struggling, to look up and see you and once again rely on you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the practical nature of it. May you instill these verses and these words into our heart. We thank you for your word in this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.